Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. And let me just start out this morning by saying thank you to all those who you who support this ministry. You know, I was this week studying and I'm just thinking, you know, it's amazing that I get paid to do something I love so much. So I really appreciate those of you that support this ministry and allow us to do what we do here. It is greatly appreciated. All right, we're going to do part two of the message we did last week. Now, I got to tell you, I was really surprised and encouraged by the response I received from the message last week. I mean, I really felt like, wow, this is kind of heavy. There's a lot of information here. I'm kind of bogging people down. But I got a lot of good feedback. I probably received more feedback on that message than I think I ever have, which was really surprising to me. So I just guess that it's a subject of interest. You know, so I want to spend some more time looking at that subject, and hopefully, you know, we'll really come to understand the difference here. When God talks about the Gentiles, when He talks about Israel, we'll have an understanding of what these things mean. And I also think this is an important subject because there are those within preterism that say the term Gentiles refers only to the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and thus the Bible is written solely and entirely to Israel, and therefore has nothing to say to us. Now, that's kind of serious, I think. You know, if the Bible is only about Israel, well, what's the point of us spending time in it? Why even bother with the Bible? I mean, it seemed to me if you were studying it, once you learned in your Bible study that none of the Bible applied to you, you'd kind of want to say, well, I can do something else with my time than read this book that has nothing to do with me. But I think it does have something to do with us. I think it's very applicable. I received an email last week from a man who wrote this. I was raised in the Israeli identity, Christian identity, or Israel identity or Christian identity movement, as it is sometimes labeled. They are variants of the Anglo-Israel movement. By God's rich grace, I was allowed to see the error in that thinking. Fulfilled eschatology was a major factor in my reorientation. And I thought that was interesting that it was fulfilled eschatology or preterism that really helped him to see the error of this. And yet there are those in preterism who are trying to pull us into that error. Now, there's a lot of confusion as to who the Gentiles are, as to who exactly Israel is in the Bible. But I ran across a new view this week of who Israel is. And I got to say, I was a little bit surprised. And not much surprised me, because I've heard every kind of crazy view out there. But listen to these quotes from the website called Israelite Heritage. Yeshua said He was not sent to the Muslims, Christians, Jews, Buddhists, etc. He was sent to the true Hebrews, a.k.a. African Americans. Now, what is really important here? Notice that he doesn't say he was sent to Africans, but to African Americans. Well, if Yeshua was sent to African Americans, he came at the wrong time and he came to the wrong place. I mean, he kind of missed the boat. And I start thinking, I got to be careful what I say here, but I start thinking, you know, he came to African Americans. And so, Africans don't have anything to do with this, I guess. It's only those who, you know, were stolen from their homeland and brought here. Those are the people who are Israel. But their ancestors somehow are not Israel. You figure it out, okay? The article goes on to say this: the same love you have for Yah and Yeshua is the same love that you must have for true Israel, so-called African Americans. You as a Gentile can be engrafted into the family of Yah. All right? But you got to have the true Israel there is the African Americans, and become part of the Commonwealth of Israel. You must follow the laws Yah gave to Israel through the mouth of His servant Moses. So, we can become part of this Israel that is African American if we keep the law. But Ephesians 2, Rabbi Shaul, who was a true Hebrew, said this: But now, in Christ Yeshua, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So Rabbi Shaul says, we're brought near by the blood of Christ, not by law keeping, by Christ's sacrifice. Now that article on the Israelite Heritage website goes on to say, there are Gentiles who know and preach the name of Yah and Yeshua. They know about the feast days and keeping the laws, but they don't know and accept we so-called blacks are biblical Israelites. Now, according to what was previously said, like I said, it's not just blacks that are Israel, but black Americans. This is a new view to me. So you got British Israelism saying that white Europeans are the true Israel. And you have the Israelite Heritage website saying that blacks are the true Israel. Now I'm going to step out on a limb here and dare to say one of them is wrong. Okay? As a matter of fact, I think they're both wrong. Okay? Crazy stuff that people come up with and they suck people into this. Now, like I said, you start thinking about this, it's African Americans. Not Africans, but African Americans. So somehow it's just dealing with America and how they got cut off and all of a sudden started when they became Americans. I don't get it. All right. We talked last week about the term Jews and Gentiles. We looked at Israel's history and we saw that after the death of Solomon, the kingdom was divided into the 10 northern tribes and into the 2 southern tribes, known as Israel and Judah. I don't think most people even understand this. The term Jews is just used to refer to the southern kingdom, Judah. The rest, the dispersed kingdom, the northern kingdom, was called Israel. Israel was divorced by Yahweh because of their sin, and they were dispersed throughout the nations, and they became part of the Gentiles. Yahweh said they were not his people. He said he was not their God because of their sin, and so therefore they became part of the goy, the nations. And there are some today who say that term goy, ethnos, refers only to Israel, the northern kingdom. Well, if you remember last week, I said that the term Gentiles is really a bad translation. And I'm going to show you why this morning in a couple illustrations. It's translated from the Hebrew words goy and goyim, and the Greek words ethne and ethnos. And I think it's better just to translate it as nations. Now, this word goy, the words goy and ethnos, are best translated as nations, representing sometimes the nation Israel. So sometimes when you see those terms, they're speaking of the nation Israel. Sometimes they're talking about the dispersed 10 northern tribes. Sometimes they're talking about non-Israelites, that's us. And sometimes they're talking about everybody, all nations. And now, but there's people who want to say, oh, it only refers to this, it only refers to that. I dare say they hadn't done a lot of study on this. Because if you look at all the uses of goy and ethnos, you're going to find out you can't pigeonhole this and stick it into one category. So sometimes goy refers to the nation Israel. Look what Yahweh said to Abraham, Genesis 12:2. And I will make of you a great goy. How does Gentile fit in there? I will make of you, God's promising Abraham, I will make of you a great Gentile. So you see, you can't use Gentile all the time. Sometimes Gentile is really bad and it's easy to see how confusing it is. And I will bless you and make your name great and you shall be a blessing. Well, of course it's not Gentile here, it's nation. I'll make of you a great nation. And he's talking about the Israel nation. Now the Greek term ethnos can also be used of the 10 northern tribes. It can be used that way. For example, I think that's how Paul uses it in Romans 9:24. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from nations. Now Paul says that the called are not from among Jews only, but also from Gentiles. Now what does he mean by this? Well, most people see this as God choosing some from Israel to show be vessels of mercy and some from the Gentiles. And although that's true, I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. The word Gentiles here is from the Greek ethnos, meaning nations, and I think it's much better translated as nations, and I think here it's referring to the northern kingdom. And one of the reasons I believe that is because chapters 9 through 11 of Romans are all about Israel. And I think what Paul says is dealing with Israel, the northern tribes. The Gentiles Paul is referring to here are mentioned in Hosea 1:10. We looked at this last week. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. These Gentiles are identified as children of Israel. So Paul calls Israelites, the 10 northern tribes, ethnos. Romans 9:26 and Hosea 1:10 are referring, I believe, to the same people. So at times the 10 northern tribes are called goy or ethnos, but these terms are not exclusive of the northern kingdom. For example, in Mark 10:33, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Now, he's not handing him over to the 10 northern tribes here. I think here ethnos is referring to the Romans, the non-Israelites. So sometimes nations is used of the nation Israel. Sometimes it is used of the dispersed northern kingdom. Sometimes it is used of non-Israelites, us. And sometimes it's used of everyone. But the meaning has to be determined by the context. So you have to look at the context of that word and find out what is it talking about. It's used of a lot of different things. Now, some people have the idea that Yahweh dealt only with the Hebrews in the Old Covenant. And thus he deals only with the Hebrews in the New Covenant. Well, let's look at the Tanakh and see what it tells us about Yahweh's dealing with non-Israelites. Exodus 12:48. But if the stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to Yahweh, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. So here we have a stranger. The word here is gar, which means a foreigner, an alien. The you here is referring to the nation Israel, and notice what it says, let him come near. This is a person who's far away. They're a stranger. They're not part of Israel. Let him come near and celebrate it. He shall be like a native. So this is a non-Israelite. This is a goy worshiping Yahweh like a native, which would be like an Israelite. He has attached himself to Israel. He is worshiping Yahweh. So what we call Gentiles or non-Israelites could worship Yahweh. But they had to come through Israel. Here they had to be circumcised. They had to go through this different thing. They were proselytes to Israel, and they joined with Israel to worship the one true living God. Leviticus 17:10. And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens. Now here in Leviticus, the house of Israel had not split. All right, they're still together during this time. So the house of Israel is a term for the 12 tribes. And the aliens is the word again, gar. And it's referring to non-Israelites. Look what he says about them. Or from aliens who sojourn among you, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. This alien, the gar, is going to be cut off from his people, Israel. So they must be part of the people if they're going to be cut off from the people. Leviticus 19:33. When a stranger, again, gar, non-Israelite, resides with you in the land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger, the gar, who resides with you shall be to you as a native among you. God said, you need to treat him just like he's an Israelite. And you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. So they're to be treated, these Gentiles, these goy, are to be treated like Israelites. Leviticus 24:22. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger, goy, ger, as well as for the native, for I am Yahweh your God. The native, the Israelite, and the ger, the non-Israelite, are to live by the Torah. Same Torah, same standard. We see this also in Numbers 15, 14. If an alien sojourns with you, or one who may be among you throughout your generations, and he wishes to make an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to Yahweh, just as you do, so he shall do. Numbers 15, 14. As for the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the alien who sojourns with you, a perpetual statute throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the alien be before Yahweh. We see this all through the Tanakh. The Ger live and worship with the Israelites, abiding by the same Torah. Now notice what the Ger's position will be in the Messianic kingdom. Isaiah 14. When Yahweh will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. Now here, Ger are distinct from the house of Jacob and from Israel. They're non-Israelites. The nations are going to be joined. Nations referring to non-Israelites are going to be joined when Ephraim and Judah are reunited. So God said, I'm going to join these two, and guess what? I'm going to bring in the Ger, the strangers, or the Goy, the nations. Notice what Ezekiel says about the Messianic kingdom. He says, you shall divide it by lot for an inheritance among yourselves and among the aliens who stay in your midst, who bring forth sons in your midst, and they shall be to you as native born among the sons of Israel. The aliens are going to be just like native born. Native born referring to Israelites. So the aliens, the Ger, get part of the inheritance. He says, they shall be allotted an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel, and in the tribe with which the alien stays, there you shall give him his inheritance, declares the Lord Yahweh. Now, did you catch that? The Ger are to be as native born. They're to share the inheritance of Israel. So the Bible is not just about Israel. Yahweh has always made provision for the Goy to share in the inheritance of Israel in the new covenant. Look at King Solomon's prayer to Yahweh at the time of the dedication of the temple. He says, also concerning the foreigner. Here the term foreigner is noikrei. Noikrei, and it means foreigner, non-relative, alien. He's not of Israel. He says, and concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel. So that's a non-Israelite. When he comes from a far country to your, and again, this is pre-breakup of the kingdom, all right? Kingdom's still together, there's 12 tribes. When he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the people of the earth may know your name, to fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. So Solomon wanted all the people of the earth, all the nations, all the goyim, to understand who Yahweh was. So in time, the Ger were assimilated culturally and religiously into Israel. They became part of Israel. Remember Doeg the Edomite, for instance? He was a worshiper of Yah. How about Uriah the Hittite? He was part of the reign of David there. He worshiped with Israel. Look at Isaiah 19:19-21. In that day, there will be an altar to Yahweh in the midst of the land of Egypt. Now catch this. Egypt. All right, these are not Israelites, all right? And a pillar to Yahweh near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to Yahweh of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to Yahweh because of oppression, now watch this, and he will send them a savior and a champion. These are not Israelites. These are Egyptians. and he will deliver them. This is the messianic kingdom. Thus Yahweh will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know Yahweh in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offerings and will make a vow to Yahweh and perform it. The Egyptians are going to know Yahweh. Again, we see this, that in the messianic kingdom, the Egyptians, who are goy, know and worship Yahweh. Isaiah 56 contains an incredible prophecy. It says, "Thus says Yahweh, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed." This is about the messianic kingdom. In the temple of Yahweh, the messianic temple. Verse 56 says, "Foreigners, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to Yahweh say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.'" Now catch this. The foreigner here is nekar. Again, another word for foreigner, alien. It's referring to someone not part of the tribes of Israel, non-Israelite, who has joined himself to Yahweh. He's going to say, "Yahweh will surely separate me." He's worried about being taken out, being taken away from the people. Drop down to verse 6. "Also the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh to minister to him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenants, even those I will bring to my holy mountain." So God's saying, "I'm not going to separate you. I'm going to bring you to the holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifice will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." So these foreigners have joined themselves to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now watch verse 8. "Then," it says, "the Lord Yahweh who gathers the dispersed of Israel," all right, this is Israel, he's gathering these dispersed, watch, "declares, 'Yet others I will gather to them,'" to those already gathered. Now the others are different from Israel. When Yahweh gathered together the tribes of Israel, he also gathered the non-Israelites who were elect, you and me. That's the promise that he made. Not only did he promise to gather the 12 tribes back together, but in that time he promised to bring the non-Israelites in. Throughout the Tanakh we see this. It's not just about Israel. He's going to bring in the goy through faith in Christ. Now, I want to look at a verse in the New Testament that seems to teach, I say seems to, you can be the judge, all right? Seems to teach that the goy will also be saved in the messianic kingdom. I think the scriptures, I think the prophecies are so clear on this that we don't need to doubt it. But this is a verse you might not have considered before. Matthew 13, 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys the field." Now, if you read commentaries on this, many are going to claim that the man in this parable represents the sinner who, when he finally realizes the true value of salvation, he gives up everything to try to obtain it, right? But this explanation runs contrary to the whole message of the scriptures that salvation is free. Here you got a guy selling everything to go buy this thing. It's free. It's without money. There's nothing you can do to buy, to purchase, to obtain salvation. While this common misinterpretation is that Yeshua and salvation are the treasure, and the man is a seeking sinner, and he sells all that he has so he can receive salvation. Well, of course, there's problems with that interpretation. First of all, the man finds the treasure, seeking the treasure, and he finds it, right? The truth is, people don't find Yeshua, okay? He finds them. Now, I know that people, you know, I know what they mean when they say, "I found the Lord." I always say, "Was he lost?" What do you mean you found the Lord? "I found the Lord." No, "the Lord found you" is correct terminology. So I know what they mean, but if you want to be theologically accurate, you say, "Guess what? The Lord found me." He calls you simply by his sovereign grace, and he brings people into his kingdom. People are not out there searching for God. They're running from him. They don't want anything to do with him. He is seeking. John 6:44, "No one can come to me," Yeshua says. No one. Not some can come to me. No one can come to me unless, there's a condition, the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Unless God sovereignly, irresistibly draws the sinner, they're not coming. Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. He's doing the seeking. He is doing the saving. We do the running. Okay? A second problem is that the man sells all that he has to purchase the field. Well, obviously, it doesn't kind of send the right message about salvation by grace. It looks more like works that way. But many are trying to buy their way into heaven. And so this guy purchases the kingdom. Well, Ephesians 2:8, Paul taught us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. All right, it's grace. That's a gift. And then he says, not by yourself. So that means it's a gift too. And then he says, it's a gift of God. So he just, how clearly could you say that? That people would understand there's nothing you do? It's a gift, not a prize earned. In his book, Protestant Biblical Interpretation, Bernard Ram says this of parables. He says, determine the one central truth the parable is attempting to teach. This might be called the golden rule of parabolic interpretation, for practically all writers on the subject mention it with stress. That is the golden rule of interpreting a parable. Find its central meaning. What's it trying to say? Dodd says this. The typical parable presents one single point of comparison. The details are not intended, you know, to figure out every little thing. What's this mean? What's that mean? That's not the point. Others have put it this way. Don't make a parable walk on all fours. Keep in mind, let's try to see if we can find the one central thing that this parable is talking about. And we're going to look at a few of the details. And I'm going to give you my opinion. And then you be a Berean and you go study it and you figure out if you agree or disagree. And I don't care if you disagree. That's your prerogative, all right? But I might be seeing something here that I might be out on a limb, but I'm seeing it. The kingdom of heaven is like. All right, first of all, let me say there's no real difference between the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. I see people want to split that up. Well, that means this and this. No, it doesn't mean anything different. Matthew uses heaven as a substitute for God because he's writing to the Jews, and the Jews didn't like to use the name, Hashem, the name. So they wouldn't use God, they'd use heaven. The kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God are used interchangeably in the Scriptures. If you just go through the Scriptures, you'll see they're used interchangeably. The kingdom of heaven is the central theme of Yeshua's preaching. According to the Synoptic Gospels, he's preaching about this coming of the kingdom of heaven. And it's synonymous, I believe, the kingdom of heaven is synonymous with the church. It's synonymous with the new covenant. It's synonymous with Mount Zion. It's synonymous with the heavenly Jerusalem. They're all different terms describing the same thing, the new covenant in which we live, the kingdom of God, the church. Now, the kingdom of heaven is simply the rule, the reign of God. It's spiritual. It's not geographical. People think of a kingdom, they think of something spatial. God's reign is in the hearts of people. Christianity is the kingdom of God. Well, he says the kingdom of God, heaven, is like a treasure. What's the treasure? Any guesses? May I suggest that the treasure here is Israel? It is my understanding, first of all, that all the parables are about Israel. Boy, people do these parables, they do some serious injustice to them, but I think they're all about Israel. All right? Now, let's look at this. Psalm 135:4 in Young's Living says, for Jacob hath Yah chosen for himself. Israel is his peculiar treasure. The word treasure here is the Hebrew word segula, and it means shut up. Not shut up, but shut up, okay? You say, well, what does that have to do with treasure? Well, you got a treasure, what do you do with it? You shut it up, you protect it, all right? And that's the idea here. See, Hebrew roots are really cool. I mean, if you find some words with the same Hebrew root, there's a connection there somehow, and you have to do some real digging to find out. But I can understand this one, shut up and wealth. You know, you're protecting your wealth. It means jewel, it means treasure, a special. The same word is used of Israel in Deuteronomy 26:18. Yahweh has today declared you to be His people, a treasured possession, as He promised you, and that you should keep all His commandments. Deuteronomy 14:2. For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God, and Yahweh has chosen you to be His people for His own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. Possession here is the Hebrew word segula. Israel is Yahweh's treasure. So we see in the parable that the treasure is hidden in the field, right? All right, you got to stay with me here. You can tell me if I'm stepping out too far, but who is the father of the Hebrew people? Abraham, all right? Let's go back to the starting point of Abraham's life. How did God get involved with Abraham? Did He choose Abraham because Abraham was a godly man? He's living in separation from the idolatrous people around him? No. Abraham was a pagan moon worshiper. He was a goy. All right? When Yahweh called him. Well, let's move on a little bit. Abraham and Jacob's descendants become a numerous progeny. They're numbering some 2 million souls. But where were they? They're working in the brick kilns of Egypt. They're a company of slaves. What was it that distinguished Israel from the other people? How did people know that they were Yahweh's people? Nothing. They're just a bunch of slaves working in Egypt. But they were His treasure. They were hidden. And that's where the parable begins. That is where the history as a nation began. They're buried, as it were, in the rubbish of Egypt. They're hidden in a field. Hang on to that. I want to put this together in a minute here, all right? Who's the man? We see a man in the first two parables. There's seven parables here, all right? We see a man in the first two parables. He sowed the seed in the field, verse 24. And the Lord Yeshua told us about this man. He says this, and He said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. All right. If the man is the Son of Man in the second parable, then he's the Son of Man in the fifth parable that we're looking at also. All right. He's not changing identities here. So the Son of Man, this is Yeshua. Yeshua is the man. And, you know, people say, well, you're talking about old covenant, really, when you talk about, so what did Yeshua have to do with the old covenant? Everything, okay? Everything. You know what I think I've shared with you? I'm doing my Bible reading in the Aleph Tav Bible, and I'm reading through the Torah right now. Over and over, it says, Yahweh et, Aleph Tav, which is the symbol for Yeshua. Yahweh, Yeshua, commanded Moses, saying, over and over, that is, you see that connection, and it just gives you goosebumps because you're like, there's Yeshua in the midst. And when Yahweh is commanding, Yeshua is commanding. All right? So He says that this man, he found this treasure in the field, right? He finds Israel, he makes Israel his own, and he hid it again. What? He hid the treasure? I believe this is the scattering of Israel among the nations. He finds his treasure in a field. Guess what? He hides it in the field among the goy. The 10 northern tribes rebelled. They formed a separate kingdom. We know that. And all through the Scripture, they're called two kingdoms, two houses, two families, two nations, two sticks, two sisters, two sons. They're separate. And he took his treasure, Israel, and he hid it among the goy in the field again. Well, when this kingdom was divided, Rehoboam assembled a great army to march north to subdue the rebels and reunite the kingdom of Israel. But he was expressly told by Yahweh not to do it. Look at 1 Kings 12:24. Thus says Yahweh, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me. So they listened to the word of Yahweh. Boy, you love that whenever it says they listen. You know, they actually did what they were told. They listened to the word of Yahweh and returned and went their way according to the word of Yahweh. So God wanted this separation. Well, 2 centuries later, the northern kingdom of Israel became so wicked, so apostate, that God allowed them to be conquered by the Assyrians and carried off into the northern kingdom. and they were deported, they were exiled, and they just went and they were dispersed among the field, the goy. Look at Amos 9, 8 through 11. Behold, the eyes of the Lord Yahweh are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Basically, that northern kingdom just disappeared, all right? Dispersed among the nations. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares Yahweh. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations as a grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. In that day, he says, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and will wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. So here's a prophecy. I'm going to raise up that fallen tabernacle. I'm going to reunite them. Anyone know where this prophecy is mentioned in the New Testament? In Acts 15, Peter talks about this. He says, this is, when he talks about the Gentiles being saved, he says, Yahweh is rebuilding the tabernacle of David. Very clear insight and interpretation of this. See, this was Israel. The treasure was lost. It was hidden even as the Lord had spoken. But he promised that one day he's going to reunite these kingdoms. Yeshua talks about this regathering in Matthew 24. I'm sure you're familiar with Matthew 24. All talks about the second coming of Christ. He says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Coming on the clouds is a sign of judgment from the Hebrew Scriptures. And he will send forth his angels and a great trumpet, and they will gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now the four winds here, that's the four quarters of the globe, the east, the west, the north, the south. The Jews expressed those quarters by the wind blowing from that different direction. So he says he's going to gather these people from all over the earth. Yes, he is. He is gathering his elect together as he promised he would do. Now back to our text. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. What is the field? Well, the field is mentioned in two of the preceding parables. The field in which the good seed was sown and the field that was oversown by the tares. And in verse 38, Christ tells us that that field was the world. The field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. Now, if Christ says that the field is the world in a previous parable, why would it mean something entirely different in the fifth parable of the same chapter? The field is the world. Now watch. From joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Now listen, in buying the whole field, he has regained the treasure which he found. The Bible tells us that the man, Yeshua the Christ, sells all that he has and he buys the field. At this point, we need to notice that the picture in the parable is not focused on the treasure. In other words, the parable tells us that the man, Yeshua, buys the field. The field that Israel was hidden. Which was, what field was that? It was the field of the goy. All the nations, all the non-Israelites. That's where he hid the treasure, among the non-Israelites. So now he buys the field. He's buying the non-Israelites. He bought the field. And we understand, of course, he does it for the sake of the treasure, because his treasure's in the field. But guess what? Now the field is his. After his death and resurrection, Yeshua declared to his disciples, and Yeshua came up and he spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So with his death, Yeshua bought the world. Why? To save every individual? No. We see Yeshua's limited atonement in the parables that follow. He bought the world to have authority over it. The word authority in Matthew 28:18 is from exousia. It's often translated power, but it properly means authority. Since his resurrection, Yeshua has been ruling. But why did Yeshua buy the world and gaining this authority. Well, after telling his disciples that he had authority over the world, he says this to them, go therefore, I got authority, you go and make disciples of all goyim, all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now notice the therefore. This is why he has authority over the world, so his disciples could teach all the nations. Satan has been bound and Yeshua is plundering his house. Now an important point in understanding this parable is this. If you read down through Matthew 13, you notice that this is different. He had sent the multitude away. He entered the house and he's speaking this parable to his disciples only. This parable, unlike the four which preceded, was spoken only to the disciples. All right, the purchase is made after the treasure has been hidden. Notice what John says in John 11, 51. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Yeshua was going to die for the nation and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now here we are told that Yeshua died not just for the nation, in other words, not just for Israel, not just for the nation, but for the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now who are these children of God? Well, just as Ephesians 2 tells us, he's going to gather the nations, he's going to gather others beside that. This phrase, children of God, is used 10 times in the Scripture. It's never used of Israel. Look at John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority to become children of God, even to those that believe in his name. So anyone who believes in him is a child of God. Do you know what the previous verse says in this passage? Again, context is so important. Verse 11 says, he came to his own. Who's that? Israel. And those who were his own did not receive him, but as many... So Israel did receive, but as many as did, he gave the right to become the sons of God. This is a term used for believers. This is a term used for the elect throughout the New Testament. Matthew 13, 44. Again, back to our parable. In this parable, we have a treasure that's hidden in a field. All right, so God took his treasure, Israel, and he hid it in the field. And the field is definitely the good. This is where he got the treasure, from the field. He put it back in the field. That takes us back to the beginning of Israel's history as a nation. We also have a man who finds the treasure, calls Israel out from the goy. Then this man takes and puts the treasure back in among the goy. Because of their sin, they're judged, they're put back in, referring to the dispersion throughout the earth. Fourth, we have a man purchasing the treasure and the whole field in which it was found, referring to Christ's death to purchase that. The treasure in the field is Israel. The man in the parable is Christ. He sells all that he has. The Scripture says he who was rich became poor. He bought the field, which is the world. Now look at the next parable. 13, 45, and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Upon finding one pearl of great price, value, he went and he sold all that he had and he bought it. Now there's a tendency among people to say, well, this is just the same as the last parable. No, it's a little bit different. There's similarities, but the stories have differences. Throughout the Scripture, the pearl is regarded as something very costly, very precious. We see that in Revelation, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each one was a gate, and there was a single pearl. So it's just something of great value. Now, the pearl which the merchant bought, contrary to popular theology, is not the Lord Yeshua. Neither is it the treasure, Israel, that was hidden in the field. That's the last parable, okay? This is a different parable. What else did our Lord purchase that was very important to him? Acts 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. So we see that Christ not only died for Israel, but also for the church, which is His body. The church, which is made up of those from Israel and those of the nations. So He talks about buying this field. Then He goes in the next parable and says, let me be specific here. He died for the church, to buy the church, which is made up of those from Israel and those not from Israel, from all nations. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give no offense either to Jew or to Greeks or to the church of God. So here the church is a new category. It's not Jews, it's not Greek, it's something new. And this is the one new man of Ephesians 2:15, the church. So, the terms goy and ethnos are used of both the 10 northern tribes of Israel and of non-Israelites. Believers, the promise of Yeshua for salvation are for all who trust in Him. Salvation is for us, non-Israelites, goy, who trust in Him, as well as for Israelites who trust in Him. Look at Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Yeshua's death purchased men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. All people, all His elect, He has gathered together through His death. Look at Ephesians 2:15. By abolishing, He says, in His flesh, the enmity, which is the law of commandments. I said that, I think that refers to the Mosaic law. He wiped the law out. And ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man. You got two, they're being made into one, thus establishing peace. It is my understanding that in this text, in Ephesians 2, He's referring to Israelites being united to Jews in accordance with Yahweh's promise to unite the 12 tribes, but it also refers to non-Israelites in accordance with His promise that when He gathered the tribes together, He would also bring in the goy, the nations. Notice that it's one new man. Now think with me on this. If this is simply God reuniting the 12 tribes, what's new about that? How's that a new man? They were together at one time. They split. If they came back together, it'd be reuniting the old man, wouldn't it? This is a new man. It's something new, something never before that there was. Because now the goy are coming in. You say, well, the goy came in. We saw that this morning. The goy came in throughout the First Testament, right? Throughout all the Torah and the Tanakh, we see goy coming in. Why is this new? When the goy came in then, they came in through Israel. And they worshiped through Israel. And they were circumcised through Israel. And they did everything Israel did. When the goy come in now, see, the Jews are still trying to do that. They're saying, well, you got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And Paul says, no, this is a new man. They don't have to do that anymore. See, because it's a new man. It's a new covenant. And there's no Mosaic law. And there's no all these circumcision things and all these ordinances and all these things. It is a new man. And it's made up of Israel. And it's made up of goy. They bring together in Christ one new man. And it's a new body, and they are no longer under the Torah of Moses. We are under the Torah of Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So those of Israel and those not of Israel who trust in Yeshua are joined to this one new man, becoming one people in the body of Christ. Believers, at least to me, it's clear. All right? God loves Israel, no doubt. He loved His people and He promised to reunite them and He did. But we've got to keep in mind that He also promised when He did that, that they was going to do it so they would be a light to the goy. And they would also bring the goy in. So we are, there's promises of this. And as we get into chapter 3 and we see the mystery, we're going to see something that never was revealed before until Paul. And now Paul's revealing this mystery. And this mystery is not that the 12 tribes will be reunited. That is not a mystery. That is so clear throughout Scripture, you cannot miss that. This mystery is something new. He's not only reuniting the 12 tribes, bringing in the Goy. And to that I say, amen. Because I'm not into British Israelism, and I'm not into the other thing. I'm not black, so I guess the only way I can get in is by faith in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, there's so many voices out there saying so many different things. I pray, I beg, Lord, that you would give your people the spirit of Bereans, that we would not buy into things that we hear because they sound good, but we would go to the Word of God. We would dig for ourselves. We would do our homework. And we cry out to you for understanding, Lord, that you would teach us what your Word says. Father, I thank you for the precious truth that me, as a goy, can come to you by faith. Thank you, Lord. It's not just about Israel. You have called people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, brought them into your family, created one new man. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege to be part of that new man. Amen. All right. Jeff. And that's my question. How is it a new man if it's just restoring the 12 tribes? That, what's new about that? They were together, you know, and that's, well, that was definitely a promise. And so, how, again, how's that a mystery? What's the mystery about that? I can show you tons of scriptures that promise that. No mystery there, unless you don't read. I guess it'd be a mystery to Americans. Right? Questions, comments? I know it's a lot of information, but I just think it's an important subject. I think we need to be clear on this. So when you're reading your Bible and you read the word Gentiles, don't just take it as meaning a non-Israelite. It might mean that. It might not mean that. It might mean the nation Israel. You've got to look at the context. You've got to figure out what it's saying. Now, why did God do that? Why didn't he use different words? Why did he use the same words? I think he wants us to do our homework and not be lazy. And, you know, we want to be spoon-fed today that, you know, we got to do a little homework. And it's fun. It's exciting when you get in there and start doing the homework. You start looking at the stranger and, you know, what God promises the stranger. I'm like, this is cool. Basically, Impato, they were resident aliens. They were in the country enjoying all the benefits of the country, but they just, you know, they weren't quite Israel. And then they got their citizenship in the new covenant. Sharon, I can see the smoke coming out there. And that's a good thought that Sharon's talking about. Okay, these nations were dispersed. They intermarried. They married non-Israelites. They're worshiping pagan gods, and their kids married. And it was just, you know, were they? Who knew? Only God knew. Okay, God was fulfilling his promise. And here's the thing. To me, the Goy just are all non-Israelites. Because even the Israelites, God said, you're not my people. Now, he promised again to make them his people, but that promise basically is to us also because we weren't a people, now we're people. When you try to say, well, this is just to the... Who knew who those 12 tribes, those 10 tribes were? They didn't know who they were. They were dispersed. They just became like the nations. And now in our time, you know, you say, well, God's still calling Israel. It's all gone, people. I think the only people coming to Christ now are Goy. Non-Israelites, because, I mean, that was a long time ago they got dispersed. And they got, and the people today, they say they're Jews. Come on, seriously? You're going to trace your bloodlines back? You know, and you read the quote I used from MacArthur about, you know, there's no records anymore. Okay, that's all gone. There's no genealogy. Without a genealogy, you can't have priests. Without priests, you can't have temple. Without temple, you can't have sacrifice. Without sacrifices, guess what? There's one sacrifice. It's been sacrificed, and it's over, and it's complete, and it's done. Even when I was a dispensationalist, I used to hear people talking about going back to the sacrificial system in the millennium, and I'm like, that makes no sense to me. Christ is on the scene, and we're going back to killing animals. What would be the point of that? Well, maybe if you have a whole separate plan, and Christ didn't come for you, you know, the dispensationalists divide up the church and Israel in two separate people, so the church gets to go to heaven, and the Jews get to have the earth. They can have it. I don't care. I'm leaving. That's right. Well, you know, I think there's a fear. Do you really want to pursue it? Because it's like, no, this is what everybody believes. I can't, you know. And that's the problem. You know, we are stepped outside the box, so to speak. But I'll tell you what, when you get outside the box, it's like now you can see the picture. You know? And I've had so many people tell me, ever since I understood preterism, my Bible is so much clearer. It makes sense. It does make sense. You don't need the charts and the graphs and all of this thing. I remember teaching dispensationalism theology. I remember teaching it and saying, this doesn't make a bit of sense to me. Because here's the scripture they give you. And I looked the scripture up and I'm like, what does that scripture have to do with what they're saying? But it was like all I knew. I didn't know there were other people who had other views because those people are bad. Anybody outside the circle is not, you know, they're a little woo-hoo. So stay away from them, okay? You know? The thing that helped me the most was college. Okay, I'm going to college and they're giving me books to study that other people teach in different things. And I'm like, and they did it to disprove those other things. But as I'm reading them, I said, this makes more sense than what you're teaching. And then they go, oh, nurse, oh, no, don't think that way. Well, don't give me books that, you know, people are showing you another view that makes a whole lot more sense to me. Jeff, do you have something? And I can't see how it is, because to me, the Bible's so clear that God redefined what an Israelite is. You know, Romans 9:6, he is not of Israel. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. What? There's two Israels? Yeah, there's a true one and there's a physical one. But because today and all through the church, we want the physical so bad because it's all we know. We can't, you know, they got to be physical Jews. God's got to keep his promises, see, and they just can't see that God has kept his promises, so they're still hoping, you know, God's going to come back and fix all this later and give them all the promises, you know, that he promised them. And they just don't see the realities of the spiritual throughout the new covenant. You know, they're still looking for Elijah. And Yeshua said, Elijah's come, okay? But no, he didn't mean that. Gary? That's right. And that is really so true. And that's, you know, like I said, I always say it's a real barrier that we have is people don't think. On top of not thinking, they don't read. And so how do you discuss something with them? It's hard to get in a discussion because if they find out you know something, they want to stay away because they don't want to expose how much they don't know about the Bible. I mean, really, because if you're not reading it, you don't know it. And if you don't know it, how do you argue with someone about it? So that's our first task. Get people in the Word of God. Get them to read it. Get them to be familiar with it. Then you can start explaining things that it says. Stan? See, again, they don't understand what it was all about. It's all pictures pointing to Christ. When you get Christ, what do you go back to pictures for? I mean, it just, you know, it's really is foolish, you know, I mean, to us. I mean, I tell you, I've been away from it for almost 18 years now, and I look back and I think, that looks like a cartoon to me, you know? The stuff that people sucked up in the air and all these different things they teach, it just seems so foolish to me, but that's the norm for the world which we live in. So we're outside. Glad I got a few little company in this crazy endeavor. Gary, you got anything? Obviously not. All right. Well, like I said, I would just encourage you, I implore you, please do your homework. Don't buy anything because I'm saying it. Go in there, look up, you know, look these things up for yourself. It's simple today, you know. If you have the e-sword, you go to the word strangers. You go in it in the plus version of New American Standard or King James or whatever, and it brings up the Hebrew or the Greek, and you click on it, and you can click search the whole Bible for this word. You find every time it's used, then start reading it. Oh, you say, I know, that's work. I know, but just read each one, and then go back and look at the context of those and find out, what does this mean here? I mean, it's amazing what we can do today, you know, because of the study helps we have. There is no excuse today for ignorance. There really isn't.